thank you, dear Lord, that we can sing your praises.
Amen.
You have put your spirit in our hearts. You have removed our sin as far as from the east as from the west. You have given us the righteousness of Christ, and you have reserved a place in glory for us. And we're looking forward to it. We want to get there.
Amen.
Lord, we want to be effective servants for you. And when we do arrive, we want you to say, well done.
Yes.
Good and faithful servant.
Amen.
So we pray for tonight, dear Father. We thank you for Bill's ministry. We ask for the anointing of the Spirit on him to speak. And we ask for the quietness and the anointing and the meditation in our own hearts to absorb the word that's given, and whatever we might do, whatever actions we might take, to glorify Jesus through it. So thank you for the promise of your presence.
Amen.
May we settle down and listen to your word, full of expectancy and waiting for what you have to say.
Yes.
And thank you for these offerings. May it go toward Bill's work, and may Jesus be fully glorified.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise God.
Okay. I am deeply honored to be here with you tonight. It's always surprising, and pleasantly surprising at that, to see people come out on a night to hear the word of the Lord. But of course, it shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because we're living in such critical times. There is nothing going on anywhere near here that is as important as what we're doing here tonight. You know, I am going to share three scriptures with you tonight. The first one will be Psalm 2. While you're turning there, I want to make this observation that I feel the Lord has spoken to me and has been sharing everywhere in the world, and that is that the least Christian in any church or any body of people that pays any attention to prophecy knows more than all the kings of the earth, the rulers, the counselors, the experts, the pundits put together. Okay. Isn't that ironic? The way the Lord says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. We're watching the experts literally tear this world to shreds. I mean, it is stunning to me. I don't know if it is to you, but it just boggles my mind. I've been a Christian since the late 70s, somewhere between 1977 and 78. I don't know, because I don't know which altar call actually worked. I answered 35 of them. I was very convicted. And man, when I first became a Christian, everyone believed that Jesus was coming. Yes. You have fellowship started. A lot of you know what I'm saying. Fellowship has started. Maranatha. What is Maranatha? It's a heartfelt prayer. Lord, come! That was the spirit, you know. Best-selling books, Late Great Planet Earth, Maranatha Music Ministry, Maranatha Fellowship, everywhere we were saying, Maranatha. And the thing about it is that every once in a great while, I mean maybe once a year, maybe once every year and a half, something would happen internationally that all us people that were into the second coming of Jesus would give each other a high five and go, Maranatha, man, that's right out of the Bible. Whether it was or not, okay. We were so anxious for Jesus to come back. We even just, like, something like Gorbachev's head, you know, we'd go, wow, that's the... Okay. But fast forward 35 years. By the way, doesn't time fly? It's unbelievable to me. I actually didn't think we'd be here in the year 2000. I thought Jesus had come back well before that. It's amazing to me, though, when you fast forward 35 years and you look about the Christian and evangelical world, very few people are even looking, and we're closer than when we first believed. Jesus is coming. I don't feel ashamed to tell people this everywhere in the world. Jesus Christ is coming very soon. The end of all things is coming together. And it is an astonishing time to be alive. But the ironic thing is, okay, if back then, every once a year, once every year and a half, something would happen that would just keep us going for a while. Now it's not once a year or even once a month or once a week, not even once a day. With the information revolution and the access to 24/7 news around the world, the discerning person, whoever has eyes to see, can see that every minute something is happening that comes right off the pages of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Isaiah, Matthew, Mark, Luke. These things are screaming at this world that the Bible is true, that Jesus is coming, and even in the church. This is another subject for another time. What happened? Did they feel stupid because 88 reasons why Jesus would come in 1988, or do they still have shotgun shells from the year 2000, Y2K? I mean, what is it? If you're wrong, you're wrong, but you don't throw out Bible doctrine. The Bible still says Jesus is coming. He said, "Behold, I come quickly," and he is coming. And he's coming very soon. Now it's all the time, and there's very few people. Oh, maybe they listen to Rick Warren. Anyone ever hear of Rick Warren? Major Christian leader in America who prayed at the presidential inauguration in the name of Isa. Isa is the Muslim way to say Jesus. This is part of our problem. We have religious politicians and false prophets that are the major influences on the church. Rick Warren, who said, don't bother with Bible prophecy. When it happens, it happens. Don't worry about it. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus and the apostles said. You should be watching. You should be awake. You should be alert. You should be aware of the times. We should be like the sons of Issachar, who knew their own times and knew what to do about it. Jesus is coming, and very few people are ready. This is what scares me. So few are ready. So many are caught up in the world. So many of the young people. This is what really frightens me. It's such a gap between our age and younger people. A lot has to do with the conditioning in the public schools, and a lot has to do with technology. When we raised our oldest daughter, we have 6 children. We have 13 grandchildren through 2 daughters. Don't tell anyone, but it's my secret plan to take over the world. I brought my lovely wife with me back there. Anyway, when we raised our oldest daughter, it was very easy as a Christian to protect her. And that's what parents should do. They should protect their children. So we say, what are you listening to on that cassette tape? Who are you calling on the house phone? It was a house phone, cassette play tape. What are you watching on television? Change the channel. That's trash. Okay, but now the youngest kid has a phone with full access to everything the world has to offer. You see what I'm saying? This is part of the peril of the last days. In the last days, perilous times have come. That's not my subject tonight. I want to take you through 3 verses, which I believe are, God has really given me, revealed these verses to me for about the last 5-6 years, that they are a stunning high definition picture of the days that we're living in, although they're thousands of years old. This is the Bible. I mean, there's no other book like the Bible. God says you don't have to check your brain in at the door to be a Christian. I'm the one that calls the end from the beginning. Check it out. Psalm 2 is the first one, and I'll just get right to my point. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? By the way, this is just so profound. You know, the first 2 psalms go together, okay? And Psalm 1 is a perfect way to begin the Psalter, which is wisdom literature, okay? Because it looks at an individual, and I want you to think about this. It's a rapid track, but it does have to do with my message, all right? Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man. So it's a very individualized psalm. Walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, right? But it's presuming that that's the prevailing wisdom of the day. This is the problem with the backslidden church. This is the problem with the people not ready for prophecy. This is the problem with people not paying attention. Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. In other words, he's separate. He thinks on a different level than everybody else. He has rejected the godless counsel. And there's never been a time where the ungodly have more counsel, okay? On every channel, on every level, the ungodly are giving people counsel on how to live. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians thoughtlessly just take it in, okay? It may as well be Oprah or Joyce Myers or whoever else the latest worldly counselor is. That's just conventional wisdom. But this man is separate. And in a way, he's alone, and you're not supposed to be afraid to walk alone. You're supposed to be loyal to Jesus Christ and to God. And he's separate in his thoughts. He drinks out of a different stream. He's separate in every area of his life, even though the big group is all in the counsel of the ungodly, okay? Then Psalm 2 takes a step back. If Psalm 1 is about the individual, Psalm 2 takes a bigger look and looks at the whole world. That's why I like these two together. I think the Holy Spirit put them together. You take a step back and you look at the whole world, and he says, now why do the heathen rage? Now, you probably know, because you look like a discerning group, that heathen does not mean a man running around naked with a bone through his nose. Heathen is the biblical way of saying nations. In other words, I'll paraphrase it. Why are the nations in an uproar? Well, this is a serious question, isn't it? And it's a serious question asked by the Holy Spirit. And then he asks a second question, very similar to it, but different. Why do the people imagine, come on, Adair, a vain thing? Hey, we got seats right up front here. I get so few takers. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? These are good questions. I mean, if you really think about the world we're living in right now, are not the nations in a huge uproar? I mean, there has never been so much uproar probably since World War II, okay? The old post-war order of the Middle East is just dissolved, okay? I mean, we may not have liked the order of the Middle East, but there was some kind of order, all right? Saddam Hussein didn't persecute Christians. Syria didn't have half its population unable to even live in the land. Libya stopped the flow of African immigration up into Europe. Gaddafi said, if you ever take me out, they will flood up into Europe and you won't be able to stop them. Guess what? It turns out he was right. This whole world's in an uproar. And then the second question is even more intriguing, if you ask me. Really, why are the peoples of the world in the grip of a vain imagination? Now look, what is a vain imagination? It's an empty idea, an empty ideal. Now look, I could go through examples of the vain imagination. Personally, I believe that one of the major vain imaginations is that we can strip out from the West the Judeo-Christian part of our civilization and just go on and have a civil and productive and blessed and happy society. You talk about a vain imagination, but it is being pursued wholeheartedly by the so-called kings of the earth, as he says. Another vain imagination, a lot of you lived through the 60s, that you could throw out Christian ethics. You could actually, we could just have a world of love like the Beatles. All you need is love. And you can have free love and you can have free sex and stuff like marriage, that's a hang up. Throw it aside. Get rid of the conventional, the old fashioned Victorian norms. You can throw all that out and we could just be happy and free. That's proven to be a vain imagination. These people killed love. Sexual revolution destroyed people's lives. And it's twisted and distorted children, homosexual confusion, and abortion is absolutely bleeding us to death. This is the truth. We're in a demographic winter, okay? A lot of people don't realize it because as long as the next rugby game's coming around the corner or the big playoff time in America for football or the next Hollywood musical or whatever, they don't even care. But we're actually dying. We're bleeding to death. We're being judged. And our whole way of life is just passing away right before our eyes. I don't need to tell you that your children and grandchildren will never know the life that we once knew. Never. It's gone. And there are there's an old saying in America, never move a fence unless you know what it was there for in the first place. Now, perhaps the biggest vain imagination, and I think this is the one the psalmist is predicting, is the vain imagination of the leaders and experts of the world that they can just remake the world in their own image. For example, the Bible says God divided the nations. God made nations. God's a nationalist in a sense because God made boundaries and God made nations and God divided the nations. Paul tells us an insight in Acts 17. He says one of the reasons he divided the nations is that men might seek God. They're more likely to seek God if they're all separated into their own nations and the kings of the world and the leaders are just obliterating all that. Okay, this is a vain imagination too. This idea of multiculturalism, that people are interchangeable. You can just take out one whole group of people, put in another group of people with a totally different culture. It doesn't matter. They're all interchangeable. Come to think of it, everything to these people is interchangeable, even gender. Just a construct. No difference between a man and a woman. Okay? This is the vain imagination that, believe me, we might think it's ridiculous. Well, it is ridiculous, but the world is gripped by this vain imagination, and the unforeseen consequences of it are already hurtling at us. One of them being loss of our freedom of speech, loss of freedoms that Judeo-Christianity gave us. And the Psalms predicts this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Did you know this is the most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament? Psalm 2. This is a very, very, very huge psalm, okay? Now, then he gives an answer. The Holy Spirit asks a question, but he gives us an answer. And the answer is, you got to accept this answer. It's the Holy Spirit. He says, the reason why the world's in uproar and the reason why the people imagine a vain thing has to do with the kings of the earth and their rulers. Now, let me just unpack this, because people immediately think that that's talking about political people only. Okay, prime ministers, presidents, kings, whatever. But no, this is a broader term. The kings of the earth and their rulers is more of a reference to what we call in the U.S. a ruling elite. Okay. Yes, leaders of government, of course, but also leaders of education, leaders in entertainment, leaders in media, leaders in the press, opinion makers, opinion shapers, education, even organized religion, the top, the elite, the people that shape and guide the cultural shepherds, the kings of the earth and their rulers is a broad term that is talking about the ones who guide society on every professional level. And the thing about our time that is amazing, I hope that you see this too, is that every institution that we once formerly thought, well, of course, this is a good institution. Education, this is a great institution. Medicine, Western medicine, this is a great, but every last one of them, law, they're all being revealed as Antichrist in our time. Education, you want to say, have a kid lose their faith? Just send them there, okay, without warning anyway. They don't have to lose their faith. Medicine, you think it's medicine to practice abortion? You think giving a 10-year-old boy a sex change operation because of the gender confusion, that's medicine? Every last one of our institutions in the West is being revealed as Antichrist. Law, you cannot believe what they're doing with law in the United States, a place that used to be ruled by law, just like here. Lex Rex. Not Rex Lex. That's Latin. The law is king. Not the king is law. But now it's the king is law. The kings of the earth and their rulers, follow me in this song, have actually taken counsel together. This is what the Holy Spirit says. He gives us insight into what's going on. No one's going to listen to us, of course, but at least we know. They've taken counsel together against the Lord and his Messiah. That's what it literally says. In other words, and not just general religion that they took their counsel against, a specific religion that they've taken their counsel against. The kings of the earth and the rulers have actually taken a counsel against the Lord of the Bible, Yahweh, and his Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. Okay. Now, someone said, when? When did they take counsel? Now, don't worry. I'm not a conspiracy theory. I don't think they all met in the basement of the Bilderberg Hotel to take this counsel. I don't think the Bilderberg Hotel is big enough. And you couldn't have a meeting long enough to talk about what this is describing. No, I think that by experience and by revelation, I have some kind of understanding on some level of what this is actually predicting. And tell me if this resonates with you. You want something better for your children. So you scrimp and save and send them to higher education. And they go to the university and you think, great, knowledge is light. They will get ahead in life. They will be professional. And they may well be. But the problem is all too often, after the first semester, they come back totally green. And they're going to judge you for your carbon footprint because that's what they learn. And they next semester, they come back anti-capitalist. And they're going to hate the West. And the third semester, they're going to come back pro-gay. And you're going to go, what happened to my kid and what I taught him? It doesn't have to be this way. But all too often it is. By the time their education's done, let me just summarize this painful little metaphor. They will hate Israel and its existence. The kings of the earth and their rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and his Christ. And then the next verse is even more modern, if you ask me. This whole thing's modern. This is what we're living. This is what's happening now. These are the end times. This is modern. And the next verse says, it turns out it's a liberation movement. All in the name of liberation. Okay, so you got one liberation after another liberation after another liberation after another liberation. First you have civil rights. Well, that's valid. No one should be treated like a second-class citizen. But then you have women's lib, okay? Then you have feminism. Then you have gay rights. Then you have transgender rights. Where is this going to end? But all in the name of liberation. Who wants to be against liberation? You know, it's very good. It's sophisticated. Look what he says. They are saying, let us cast their cords aside. Who is there? The Lord and his Christ. What cords? Well, Judeo-Christian ethics. That marriage is a man and a woman. 2,000 years. Not even questioned. That sex should be confined to marriage. The children should be born in the context of a marriage. That in the image of God, he created us, male and female. These are the cords that they want to throw aside. That a man is born unique to a woman, and a woman unique to a man. And that the gender roles are assigned by the one who made us in his image, male and female. See, one after another. Guess what? They're actually running out of cords to cast aside. Their revolution is almost complete. And what they want to build is nothing less than a godless utopia. You know, I'm not trying to be cheeky, but literally something right out of John Lennon's song, Imagine. Satan's got a minstrel, John Lennon. You've heard of him, haven't you? Your worst export, by the way. But look what he says in the next verse, and I think this is modern too. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. That doesn't mean it's not going to get difficult. That doesn't mean our world's not passing before our very eyes. That doesn't mean every institution is not collapsing. That doesn't mean the spirit of Antichrist is not here. But through it all, the one that sits in the heavens laughs. Now, I'm going to give you a modern example of him that sits in the heavens laughs. WikiLeaks. Once again, I'm not being trying to be cute there either. WikiLeaks, the best laid plans of those who plot. Hi there, folks. Welcome. WikiLeaks is assigned to them and to us. It should be assigned to us. The hypocrisy is short-sighted. There's nothing hidden that won't be revealed. Yes. Nothing secret that won't be shouted from the housetops. He's going to reveal everything before it's over. But I think it's hilarious that he's revealing the plots and the plans of those who are carrying out a counsel against the Lord and his Christ. Now let me bring you one more thing in this psalm and then I'll move on. Verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The psalm predicts that part of the controversy will involve a piece of real estate in the center of the world. God says the center of the world is Jerusalem, and in the center of Jerusalem is the holy hill of Zion, where God himself came down from heaven and dwelt among the children of Israel. It's astonishing, isn't it? And wow, what a controversy has broken out there. I'll give you an example. We'll go into more detail on this when I get to Zechariah. But yeah, you know, there's a controversy over Zion, the holy hill, because the kings of the earth and their rulers, particularly the UN, have decreed that the Jewish holy mountain, the holiest site in all of Judaism, is a Muslim shrine. I mean, it's astonishing, really. I mean, I sit here and I shake my head because it's almost like the inmates are running the insane asylum. I mean, it is absolutely crazy. And I'll give you an example. Once again, I promise you, I'm not even trying to be funny, okay? United Nations has a group called UNESCO, United Nations Educational Scientific Cultural Organization, right? Anyone ever heard of UNESCO? Yeah. Don't confuse it with Nabisco. They make cookies, Oreos. I wish United Nations would make the Oreos, all right? Be better spent time. But anyway, they go around and assign World Heritage Sites. Okay, they just recently voted together, decreeing that the site of the Jewish Temple Mount is a Muslim shrine. Okay, it's crazy. Now, they'd already, a lot of people don't realize this, but they'd already decreed that the tomb of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and Leah is a Jewish shrine. I mean, you hear the words Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think Jews. I think Israel, okay? Jacob, Leah, okay. Sarah, all right. But they said, no, that's a Muslim shrine. And poor Rachel didn't get buried with her husband because she died in childbirth burying Joseph outside of Bethlehem. And so they have a tomb there. And the UNESCO didn't want to leave her out. So they just decreed that Rachel's tomb is a Muslim shrine. Has no connection to Israel. I'm telling you, this is crazy. But I'll show you in another place. One of the things the Lord showed me, when he wants to judge the nations of the world, he makes their leaders crazy. Yes. To even think about this is crazy. Not the tomb of Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The tomb of Rachel. Rachel weeps for her children. The tomb of Rachel, the Temple Mount, the place that made Israel so unique. The holy God came down from heaven and he established a holy house and he came and inhabited the house. Nope, that's a Muslim shrine. Go to the book of Zechariah chapter 12. Here's another one the Lord showed me. He told me, he sent me to various places in the world to tell people, to make people see the stunning relevance now of these prophecies, that they are actually happening right before your eyes in high definition, and that there can be no mistaking about it, that there is no other way that you can see this. This is not my interpretation. You see this unroll right before your eyes if you have eyes to see. I'm going to read three verses in Zechariah chapter 12, and then I'm going to unpack them for a few minutes. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Now, before I go any further, I want to stop and do a rabbit track, and I'll tell you why. The Hebrew is so beautiful in this that I can't just bypass it, okay? I can't just read it in King James. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, which continuously stretches out the heavens, who continuously lays the foundations of the world, who continuously, moment by moment, gives man life and being. I don't know about you, but I find that so beautiful. It's worth turning aside to take a look at. But he says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Let me just stop and unpack these three verses. And first of all, the burden is for Israel. I want to say something about Israel that I know you probably know, but it always bears repeating. Israel is a miracle on so many levels. I'm not even using hyperbole. I'm telling you, Israel's a miracle. Consider how they came. I wrote a book on Genesis. I hope you get it. Genesis 1 through 11. I think those are so important, and it's a devotional commentary. But okay, consider how Israel came into being. It starts in 12. Why? Because in Genesis 11, there's a defection of every nation on earth from God. All the nations of the earth turned their back on God in the Tower of Babel incident. So in Genesis 12, he's going to make a brand new nation. But he doesn't do it like I would. If I was going to make a brand new nation, I'd find a 20-something young couple full of virility and say, be fruitful and multiply because I'm going to start with you. When God wants to make a new nation, he finds a barren old woman and a barren old man who couldn't have kids long past childbearing. And he goes, now there's a couple I can work with right there. And I'm telling you, it's a miracle. It's a miracle that there is an Israel. It's born of a miracle. It continues its existence as a miracle. And perhaps the greatest miracle of Israel. Here's what happened. Tell me, I believe that if I saw the Red Sea part or you saw the Red Sea part, you'd say in your heart, I'll never doubt again, Lord. Please. That was amazing. I've never seen anything like it. If you saw the Red Sea part, a whole nation go through, and then the sea close in on their enemies in just the right time, you would go, oh, I've seen it. I believe the resurrection of Israel in May 1948 is a greater miracle than what happened at the Red Sea. Here's why I believe that. Because of the judgment of God, which is predicted by Moses all over the Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28, 29, 32, whole thing, the whole future of Israel is predicted. They came under such judgment because of idolatry and alienation from God that he did what he's going to do. He brought in the Romans, they killed 1.5 million Jews, and they took the whole rest of the population and glutted the world's slave markets. They destroyed the temple of God, they destroyed the priesthood, they took the nation out of existence from 70 AD to 1948. And in some of your lifetime, this massive miracle happened. Now, other nations have been obliterated. Other nations have been defeated in war. Other nations have been sold into the world's slave markets. Has anyone worked with a Hittite or has anyone seen a Philistine lately? They're gone. The miracle is he kept this nation in state for all the world to see as a testimony. He spread them from one end of the earth to the other. They're always finding pockets of people. In India somewhere, out in the jungle. I'm talking Mowgli, Jungle Book. That won't work on Saturday and that do not eat shrimp or pork. And lo and behold, they do a DNA. It's children of Israel. And they make a lion. This is a miracle. In 1948, a nation was born again in a day. And that's fulfilled prophecy too. So much prophecy, that'd be a good message some other time. Jeremiah says, he that scattered Israel will regather them in the last days. Mm-hmm. See, everything about the last days presupposes that there's an Israel. Mm-hmm. Therefore, none of these prophecies could come to pass until post-1948. Okay. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Then he says, behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. See, here's what I'm going to do with this passage. I'm going to cassette it. Now, for the young people that are here, I mean, you probably don't know what a cassette is. It's a relic from a long time ago. Two scrolls in a little plastic thing. You can't believe it, can you? But people actually used to use them. But one of the benefits of the cassette is you can stop and rewind, right? Okay. Stop the tape. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. First thing I want to say is, whatever happens in the Holy Land, it's not just the Muslims or the Americans or the British or the Russians or Syrians or the Chinese. It's God working. Now, that gives me a lot of comfort because there are very fearful sights happening. And I got to admit, I know I'm going to go to heaven, but I have to confess my knees have been knocking a lot lately. For one thing, because I'm grieved for my own generation. So oblivious to these things. They don't know the time of their visitation. They don't know what's happening. I've tried everything I can, I hope you would too, to make people aware of this. It frightens me. People need to be getting right with God and breaking off from their sins, especially their secret sins, which are the most dangerous. Anyway, it's God working. God's working. And second of all, he says, behold, I will make Jerusalem. Let me stop the tape there. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the most important city on earth, bar none. There is no other city anywhere near in importance. And the reason I say that is because, well, many, but one, for one reason, this is the only city on earth that God, the Bible, the God of the Bible said, I have put my name there forever. Okay, I could spend all day long talking about what that means, and that's a good subject for another time. But whatever it means, You got to sit up and take notice. This is the only city, not Rome, not New York City, not London. Jerusalem, I have set my name there forever. God put his name on a city forever. So Jerusalem is very important. Now, a lot of you probably know Psalm 48. Many Christians know that one because we sing it. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised is the city of our God in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north what? Thank you. Yes, the city of the great king. That is a serious statement. The city of the great king. That's the city where the great king gave his life for his sheep. He was crucified and Satan was dealt his fatal blow outside that city. That is the city that Zechariah 14 says, the great king shall come back and set his feet on the Mount of Olives right outside Jerusalem. We know where Jesus is coming back. What I love about that, it's not mystical, it's geographical. He's coming to this earth. It's the parousia of our Lord. Okay, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Jesus quoted Psalm 48 in the Sermon on the Mount because he said, don't swear at all, anybody, don't swear. Why? Not by earth, not by heaven, because it's God's throne. Not by earth, it's God's footstool. And whatever you do, don't swear by Jerusalem. Why? It's the city of the great king. Jerusalem is heavy. Now, Jerusalem, God is realistic about it. If you go to Jerusalem right now looking for righteousness, you won't find much. God himself calls Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, Sodom and Egypt, the place where our Lord was crucified. Yes, they're in unbelief right now, but that doesn't mean it's not important. It's important not only to God, but to the UN. Did you know that the United Nations has taken one city, Jerusalem, and cut it in half? They said it cannot be one city. The United Nations insists. All the problems in the world, the United Nations supposedly gathers to meet. The United Nations is a congress of every nation on earth, 191 nations. For all the problems of the world, the United Nations spends about a third of its time talking about Jerusalem, Judea, and Israel. And one of the things they insist, Jerusalem cannot be one city. It's got to be two. They cut it in half. East Jerusalem, which they want to call Al-Quds. And West Jerusalem, where they will allow the Jews to live for now. This is obscene. This is frightening, really. One of the reasons why this is frightening is because I won't have you turn there, but Isaiah 34 is a terrifying picture of the final judgment. You got pillars of black smoke. You got people suffering and dying, cities obliterated. And right in the middle, the Lord says, it's time for the controversy of Zion. Evidently, there's an argument about Jerusalem, an argument about Zion. Let me give you a few examples other than the UNESCO fiasco. Okay. A boy in the United States of America applied for a passport recently, 14-year-old boy, and he went down to the passport office. And he was Jewish, and he had been born in Jerusalem. So they said in the U.S. passport office, what is your place of origin? He signed it. Jerusalem, Israel. And they said, we reject your passport. You cannot say Jerusalem's in Israel. It's not in Israel. You cannot say your origin is Jerusalem, Israel. He did what any red-blooded American boy would do. He hired a lawyer and sued him. And then he took it to a lower court, and the court decided against him. You cannot say Jerusalem's in Israel. It's not in Israel. Jerusalem's not in Israel. You can't say Jerusalem's in Israel. He took it to a higher court, the federal court. He lost. Get this, he took it to the Supreme Court of the United States. Now, before I tell you the outcome of that, look, the Supreme Court of the United States, that's 350 million people, many, many serious problems, thousands of complaints every year trying to get in the Supreme Court. They pick and choose the cases they want, and 98.9% of them are rejected. They don't have time to go through that. So they pick and choose what they think is priority. They thought that was priority. We want to hear this case. Because we want to declare in finality in the United States court and the United States government, Jerusalem is not in Israel. So he lost. There's a terrible controversy coming. Okay. Let me give you another anecdote. President Obama in 2009 did something unprecedented for a U.S. president. I don't think we'll ever see that again, and we've never seen it before. He gave a speech to the whole Muslim world, Think about that. One out of seven people in the world's Muslim. In the speech he gave the Muslim world, which I won't go into the details, although I did do a YouTube breakdown of it. Hope Obama doesn't find it. But anyway, you know, when a politician approaches a constituency, they always try to relate to him. So you know he's going to quote the Quran somewhere. And he did. He quoted one verse of the Quran. He quoted something called the Isra. Now let me take a step back. The Bible mentions Jerusalem, right, by name. 800 plus times just the word Jerusalem, not to mention Zion, Mount Zion, the city of our God, Ariel. There's so many ways that the Bible mentions Jerusalem. It's probably more like 1,000, but certainly 800 plus times. And the Temple Mount of Jerusalem is the holiest site to the Jewish faith. Now, the Quran never mentions Jerusalem by name once. Not once. And yet Muslims demand that Jerusalem's their holy site, and it's the third holiest site in all of Islam, and it never mentions it once. But there is one verse in the Quran that modern Muslim scholars say, well, now that tells us. That's Jerusalem. And that's the Isra. Now, I know you're probably up on your Quran, so I'll just keep moving with this letter. Oh, you're not? All right, then I'll explain for you what the Isra is. The Isra is the verse of the Quran where Muhammad got on a white winged horse, and the horse flew to Al-Aqsa. Ever hear that expression?
Yeah.
The farthest place. And he ascended to heaven and had a prayer meeting with Jesus and Moses and Abraham, who are all Muslims. Al-Aqsa. Okay. They say that's Jerusalem. That's why the mosque on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is called Al-Aqsa Mosque. You got terror groups, Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade, Al-Aqsa Group. Okay. Now, Obama quoted one verse in the Quran to one out of seven people in the world who are Muslim. And the verse he quoted was the Isra. Now, I want you to think and wrap your mind around that. That the man who supposedly is a leader of the free world, the Western world, the Judeo-Christian world, just cited the one dubious verse in their holy book that gives them a claim to the city of Jerusalem. This is so powerful. What's come out of this, I believe this led directly to the Arab Spring and to the revolutions we see today, the dismemberment of Syria, the destruction of Libya. I mean, good Lord, we live in apocalyptic times. But look at this verse and see if this isn't modern. Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people. All the people round about. Stop the tape. Two things I want to explain. A cup of trembling. Now, this is described elsewhere in the Bible. Isaiah 51, I won't even turn there, but Psalm 78. A cup of trembling is a national judgment. When God wants to judge a nation, spiritually, he makes their leaders drink a cup of trembling. It makes them drunk. It makes them mad. It makes them nihilistic. It makes them self-destructive. The decisions they make aren't right. They're not for the good of the nation. They're under a judgment. It's called a cup of trembling. Now, what frightens me about this is one of the only plausible explanations I have for events at the very top level of my own government. It just doesn't make sense. But God said, I'll make Jerusalem that cup of trembling unto all the people round about. Unto all the people round about. Whoa, stop the tape. You ever think about the neighbors? Yeah, Jordan. Got Lebanon. Got Syria. Saudi Arabia. Egypt. Iraq. You talk about a tough neighborhood. Talk about an awful, awful place where every one of your neighbors hates you. Every one of your neighbors is united by the same religion. A religion which, by the way, officially, the existence of Israel is an affront to Islam. I'm going to tell you the truth. Islam has a doctrine in the Quran and in the Hadith that says the last day cannot come until the Muslims rise up and wipe out the Jews. In that day, Even the rocks and bushes will cooperate because they'll say, there's a Jew behind me. Come here, O Muslim, and kill him. Okay, you can't negotiate with that. You can't make peace. There won't be peace in the Middle East as long as people are Muslim because it is impossible, okay? But this is the neighborhood roundabout. Now, what's happened in our lifetime? This is why I wrote this book, which I hope you will avail yourself to. It's called A Sword on the Land. I wrote it in 2012, but I had to revise it. So this is a revised edition. And you know what? I now know it's a hopeless cause because every week I can revise this. So much stuff is happening. But this is a primer. It's not an academic book. It's very, written on a very, very basic level. I want you to have it. It helps people understand this mess and what's going on. But anyway, he says, unto all the nations round about. Okay, what do you have in 2012? You have something called the Arab Spring. It starts in Tunisia, works across North Africa, comes into Egypt, spreads to the other parts of the world. Jordan's resisting it. Syria is trying to resist it. And Libya's gone. Yemen's in civil war. Millions of people are suffering. Thousands dying. If you ever think about the apocalyptic level of what's happening right before our eyes, you know, Syria is a country with 22 million people, half of whom can't even live there anymore. It's just too savage. It's too vicious, all right? Hundreds of thousands, if not a million, are dead. The other half are just driven out, okay? There's two proxy wars going on in Syria, one between the United States and Russia, the other between the Shiite and the Sunni world. The savagery is unspeakable. Once again, crazy, sad, heartbreaking. We should pray for the Muslim people that they be saved. Yeah. Many Muslim people are being saved, by the way. You know the place on earth where the church is growing fastest? Iran. Yes. Iran is exploding with church growth. Do you know that? Okay. In the Sunni world, ISIS is actually serving as an evangelist because the Sunni people are looking at what ISIS is doing and they know I couldn't win the argument with them. They are like Muhammad. I don't think I'm part of this anymore. Many are coming to Christ. That doesn't mean Islam is going to go away. God's got a purpose. But anyway, one after another, they throw off these secular, basically, leaders. This is the post, believe it or not, the post-World One order of the Middle East. Turkey used to run the whole thing. They lost because they were on the side of the Germans. France and Germany carved it up, reassigned. A lot of these countries have made up. Jordan, okay, Syria, Iraq. These are made up countries. They're the victors of World War One, and they set it up. And you had a rough kind of an order with a lot of very brutal leaders, okay, like Saddam Hussein, Mubarak. I wouldn't want to live under any of them. But it turns out that they were secular, and they did hold back forces that they knew they had to brutally suppress that now have been unleashed. I don't think it's an Arab screen. I think it's an Arab champagne bottle that you shook and shook and shook and shook, and you popped the cork out, and now you will never get those forces back into that bottle. Only Jesus can do it, okay? It's frightening. It's terrible. Just Iraq, okay? I know I'm just going off to the side. I hope you can follow. Iraq had, even under Saddam Hussein, a population of people called Chaldeans, confessing Christians, 2 million strong, who lived there from the time of the Bible. Now there's less than 200,000 of them. You know what that's called? Genocide. A genocide has happened under U.S. influence. No, we didn't want it. We didn't. But we sent people there to bleed and die so they could set up Sharia law. They're going beyond what Saddam ever dreamed of doing. This is the what he predicted there. I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the nations round about. Okay. When they shall be in the siege. Stop the tape. What is the siege? You surround an enemy. You demonize him. You isolate him. Has anyone ever heard of BDS? BDS is the new movement going on. University campuses. I told you, the higher education is hostile to Israel. Boycott, divest, and sanction. Don't trade with the Jews. Trade with the Palestinians. Cut them off. Deny them, okay? When they shall be in the siege. And then another thing I want to point out is against Jerusalem and Judah. Now, let me stop here. I've already talked about Jerusalem and its importance somewhat. But let me focus on Judah. This is the one that a lot of people don't realize. The UN spends a lot of time talking about Judah. And the world press talks a lot about Judah. But you would never know it because they never use that word for that land. They call it the West Bank or the Occupied Territories. But biblically, that is the heart of biblical Israel. It's Judea and Samaria, okay? So there's a lot of prophecy about Judea, all right? Here's one, just one example, all right? Jesus' definitive chapter on the end times is Matthew 24, right? Matthew chapter 24 is Jesus' teaching on the end times. And when they say, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? Which, by the way, that's three different questions. And then Jesus begins to answer. He says, well, there'll be deception. Where? Everywhere. There'll be wars. Where? Everywhere. There'll be earthquakes. Where? Everywhere. Famines and pestilences. Where? Everywhere. Everything Jesus says is universal until he gets to verse 14 and 15. All of a sudden, he gets local. Yeah. When you that live in Judea, when you see the desecration predicted by Daniel in Judea, notice, he's not talking about everywhere anymore. Yeah. Focus on Judea. Why? Something will happen in Judea that will be a catalyst for literally the worst time the world's ever seen. Jesus said, when you see the desecration, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. If you left your coat in your house, don't go back. This is not hyperbole. This is the words of Jesus Christ himself, okay? It'll be so bad, you run and do not even go get your coat. And pray to God it doesn't happen when you're pregnant. Pray to God it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. Pray to God it doesn't happen in the winter. And then he quotes Daniel 12. For then shall be tribulation such as the world has never seen before, nor will it ever see again. This is the word of Jesus. Worse than the Holocaust, worse than World War I, worse than World War II, worse than Genghis Khan. Something so bad is going to break out over that. I mean, I'll pick on my own country again. Obama. Obama and Hillary Clinton had tried to impose a policy on the West Bank that they called no natural growth. No natural growth policy. I talk about it in my book. What is a no national growth policy, someone said. Well, the United Nations has decided that the 600,000 Jews can live in the West Bank for now. Okay, so they got a number cap, and Obama wanted to administer no natural growth. By that, someone said, what's that mean? And one of Hillary's lieutenants said, no natural growth means this. If a Jewish baby is born in the morning, a Jewish old person will have to leave by that night. No natural growth. Now, when you put caps on human population, there is no future. You may as well just leave. Okay. Now, there's a whole chapter of the Bible. I won't turn you there because you're being patient with me, and I'm trying to conserve on your time and patience and everything. But there's a whole chapter in the Bible, Ezekiel 36, that's a prophecy to that very area, Judea. And God says in that prophecy 2,500 years ago, I know that you are taken up on the lips of talkers, and the talkers are apportioning you to people that do not own you. I'm paraphrasing, but he did use that phrase, the talkers. That you're being discussed. He's talking about the UN. The UN is constantly talking about how to get these settlers out of Judea, how to apportion that to make it into a Palestinian state, how to make it Jewish free, how to get people to see that's the place that we're going to create a brand new state called Palestine. And God says, don't listen to them. Okay. But once again, it's the controversy of Zion. Yeah. God has one plan. They have another. Now let me move on with this chapter here. Just one more verse. That day I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone unto all the people round about. Okay, stop the tape. All the people round about? Everybody? All the people of the earth, he says. All the people of the earth. There has never been a time in human history until 1945 where you actually had a Congress of all the people of the earth. 191 nations meet at the UN. That is a Congress of all the earth. It is literally true. You could never take this literally until 1945. Okay. Last year, they had the UN General Assembly number 70. It was like Halloween night or something. Okay. First, you have the Pope stand up and address the UN. He's one of the kings of the earth, by the way. Pope is one of the kings of the earth. He raised the Palestinian flag at the 70th General Assembly. He told Mahmoud Abbas, that champion of peace and tolerance, that he could possibly win the Angel of Peace Award. This was within a week after Mahmoud Abbas saying, "We welcome every drop of blood shed in Jerusalem," instigating something called the knife jihad. Okay. You remember Mahmoud. If you don't, I jar your memory. 1972, the Israeli athletic team was massacred in Munich. He's the one that planned it. He got to stand up and speak to the UN. Vladimir Putin stood up and spoke to the UN. It moved my heart. I always thought the Russians were the bad guys. I still think he's a bad guy. But I couldn't argue with his logic there as he looked right into our eyes in the US and the West and NATO and said, "You've created ISIS. You've destroyed Syria. You destroyed Libya. What for?" Yeah. It was frightening, you know. And then Benjamin Netanyahu got up. What did he have to say? Well, the U.S. had just approved a nuclear deal with Iran. Let your mind wrap around that. The undisputed world exporter of terror since 1979. Never stopped, never arrested, constantly projecting terror around the globe. And President Obama wanted a legacy, so he basically prostrated himself before the mullahs, begging to give them a nuclear deal. They said right up front, this is all on record, the annihilation of Israel is not negotiable. Obama said, "All right, let's talk." He gave them $150 billion. It's now turned out he gave them $5 billion in cash. You want to add the insult to injury? They said, "We don't trust the U.S. dollar. Could you get it in Swedish kronings and some other..." Why do you give a terror state cash so they can give it to terror groups that won't be traceable? The inmates are running this place. I'm telling you, the crazies. They drank a cup of trembling. Pope stands up to make his remarks. Now, this is the last thing I'll say about the UN General Assembly, number 70. He starts by saying this: "I stand here in my own name and the name of the Catholic Church." Now, I heard that. I thought, I'd never heard that expression before. Who stands up and says, "I'm here in my own name"? Let's see. There's only one other person that I ever heard make that statement. Jesus. Because Jesus warned Israel in John chapter 5. "I have come in the name of the Father. You will not receive me. Another will come in his own name. You will receive him." That is the mark of Antichrist. I'm not saying the Pope is the Antichrist, although he certainly is Antichrist. Okay, let me move on. You've been patient. I don't even think I'll get to Joel tonight. Isn't that a tragedy? Now you got to buy my book. All right. See, bait and switch. Typical American. All right, verse 3. "In that day I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people." Now here's what I think when I read this verse, and I think this is so modern too. The kings of the earth and the leaders are marching down the yellow brick road, and right around the corner is what they've been working toward, which is a godless, humanistic, technocratic utopia. No religion. Imagine no religion. Okay. Right around the corner, only there's a big block in the way. A great big stone called Jerusalem. Because in order to do what they want to do, they have to appease the Muslims. So, I'll just pick on my own country. Uncle Sam says, "I'm a problem solver." So he rolls up his sleeves and he goes to pick it up. And in the vision of Zechariah, whoever tries to pick the stone up will be lacerated. That means cut to the bone. Okay. I have an article on my blog. Not trying to push my blog, but BillReynolds.wordpress.com, I call "The Laceration of Two American Presidencies." And I look at Clinton and George Bush Jr. and how they were on the way to the pantheon of great American presidents. George Bush Jr. weathered 9/11. George Bush Jr., the economy grew in spite of all that. And he supposedly waged a successful war, which Obama just pulled the rug out from under. But anyway, but then he and Ariel Sharon in year 2005 supplanted the Jews out of the land God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Gaza. That very week, Ariel Sharon went into a coma, which lasted 8 years until he just recently died. And George Bush Jr. was presidency was shattered by Hurricane Katrina. And to this day in America, he is a pariah and a hated and despised man for a lot of other reasons. God judge him. I'll bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. This is modern too. All of the UN is condemning. Now, look, it's getting to that point. Six countries voted, thankfully Britain and the U.S., not to go along with the travesty that the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is a holy, you know, has no connection to Judaism. Okay. Most countries of the world abstain. Why do they abstain? Because they have restive Muslim populations that are already causing a lot of trouble. They don't want to get them provoked. And then 24 countries condemned. Now, I'm going to tell you where this is going since I can't get into Joel 3. I'll just take two more minutes, okay? Where's it all headed? Well, let me just put it this way. Every war that Israel's had since their history has, you know, there have been many miracles, right? Five countries, seven countries attacked them. Superior weapons, superior arms, superior numbers, the element of surprise, and yet God has delivered them. But each war gets worse. I don't know if you noticed that. And in fact, the 2006 Hezbollah war, people were saying that Hezbollah got their objectives and Israel didn't get theirs. In other words, they lost. Even Jewish people. Strategic experts and everything say, no, they won that one. They got what they wanted. We didn't get what we want. 1973, or the Yom Kippur War, 73 or 74, they almost wiped out Israel. I'm going to tell you a vignette for just a minute about a man I know much of the world, including the United States, hates, but I personally love him just for this one story, and that is Richard Nixon. You guys ever heard of Richard Nixon?
Yeah.
Here's why I love him. Back in the day, 1973, it was France, not the U.S., that supplied Israel with spare parts, spare tanks, plane parts, everything, military contracts. It was France, not us. And when Yom Kippur War happened, she made an emergency call to the French with a shopping list of what she needed. She said, "We're our backs against the wall. These people penetrated deep. Please help us." And they said, "We're not doing business with you anymore." Click. She called the United States government. Unfortunately, she got a hold of Henry Kissinger. Okay. He famously said, "Let the Jews bleed a while." But thank God, Golda Meir went over his head and went right to Nixon. And when she called Richard Nixon with her shopping list, he said, "Goldie, when I was a boy, my mother used to read the Bible to me every day. And one day she looked up and said, 'Dick, if you can ever help the Jews, do so.'" We said, "Of course." He sent an airlift. They sent the needed supplies. And God used that to deliver his holy people. Where this is headed is so bad, it's hard to comprehend. But let me just give you two details. Jerusalem will one day be overrun by savages. You can look it up yourself, Zechariah 14. The day's coming when the savages, baying for Jewish blood, will overrun the city of Jerusalem. They will plunder it. They will take people captive. They will rape women. They will plunder houses and divide the spoil right there in the street. And the Jews that would listen to Jesus in Matthew 24 will have to replay the Exodus out in the wilderness again. And they'll find God there anew again. Okay. One of the things people don't realize, Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem, but first he's coming back to Edom. Edom is southern Jordan. He gets bloody there fighting his enemies. Okay. Now, Jerusalem will be overrun by savages. It will be so bad. It will almost be like the Jewish people will be wiped out. It will almost be like they won't even exist anymore. The Muslims will be thinking, "This is the last day. We almost got them." And then suddenly, the Bible says in Zechariah 14, the Lord will go forth
and fight for them as he did in the day of battle. What's he waiting for? Well, Jesus said in his last official capacity as the Messiah of Israel in the temple in Matthew 23, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Okay. What's going to get him to call on Jesus? Well, this is the beautiful thing. Zechariah 12:10. "I'll pour out upon them when their back's against the wall and their enemies are already baying for their blood. They can almost smell the victory. I'll pour out upon them a spirit of grace and supplication." And he says, "And they will look on me whom they pierced and mourn for him as for an only son." In one day, that sacred nation will be saved. And it goes on to say, a fountain will be opened in Jerusalem for cleansing. Well, that's a fountain you know about, and I know about as Gentiles. I'm very glad that he let the Gentiles in, even with the Jews. Wow, I can't believe my good fortune that I can be in the new covenant that he made with the house of Israel. There is a fountain, you sing it, filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. Finally, the national sin will be erased. Finally, the prodigal son will come home to the Father. And this opening of this fountain on that sacred day will accomplish one other thing that I think needs to be looked at. It's in Zechariah 13. It will quench the spirit of false prophecy that has blinded and bound the children of God, the children of Israel, from receiving their Messiah. That day their eyes will be opened. It'll be like when the children of Israel recognized Joseph. They thought he was an Egyptian. Well, the Jews think Jesus is a Catholic or an Englishman or something, or a baby, an idol in a baby in a mother's arms. It's all idolatry. But when Joseph put everyone out of the room, this is the climax of Genesis. And then he takes off his headdress. Can you imagine the mixture of joy and fear? This is the one we lied to the Father about. This is the one we betrayed. We sold out. He said, "Don't worry, brothers. That is a foretaste of what's about ready to happen to the children of Israel." And like Paul said, "If the casting away of them be grace for us Gentiles, what shall their restoration be? Nothing less than the resurrection of the dead for the whole world." Thank you, and may God's grace be with you. Amen. Amen.